Would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we will read the 22 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our reading and the teaching of it. Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word, that you have kept throughout all the generations, this enduring witness of your interactions with your covenant people. And might it be that as we read these things, as we understand what you have done and why these things are written, that we would respond in faith, that we would take to heart the judgments and the severity of you, our great God and Father. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line that the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now, when he came, there was Eli sitting on the seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he did not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line, And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broke, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory of has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this evening we continue our survey of the story of the Old Testament. We are presently in the first chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. And in these chapters we have seen over and over, from Joshua to the wilderness wanderings to the time of the judges, that the continuation of the nation of Israel was merely of grace alone, through the kindness and patience of God. Except God had made a promise to Abraham, his purposes were yet to be revealed through the great-great-grandson of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, everything could have, and I believe everything would have, come to a grinding halt at many points along the way. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have the making. Has there been a greater, of a great crisis, a tremendous problem? Israel's worship of the Lord was formal and half-hearted. They might claim the Lord with their lips, but with their eyes, in their minds, and in their hearts, the Lord was just one God in competition for the loyalty of their hearts and minds. Unfortunately, they thought they could pay homage to him and to others to try to pacify any and all of the gods who dwelt among them. I don't remember the exact chapter, but back in the book of Judges, there's this time. It says they worshiped the god of the Syrians. They worshiped the god of the Sidonians. They worshiped everybody except the one true God, the one who was their God. And their failure, their rebelliousness, continued to have an ongoing and perpetual effect. Their attitude toward God wasn't new, wasn't really unusual, isn't really all that different than many people's view of God today. Just think it through. What has God done for me lately? I'm not even that sure that God is really God after all. Is he really making a difference in my life? Do I really experience the blessings and the joy of knowing the living and true God? Maybe I'll serve him in the future. Or maybe I'll serve some other God. I'll try something else that might work. You see, many take what we might call a pragmatic approach to God and the Bible and biblical truth. They will judge God, religion, and religious worship on the basis of how it makes them feel. They will judge God, His Word, His truth, on whether it enables them to attain the things that they really want. I trust you see the problem with this, right? We're serving God on our terms. God on my will, as I like or want Him to be. Well, as we look at this chapter, we have this remarkable judgment of false worship is really what it is. But I'm going to make the point later. I think that the Israelites thought they were bringing God to fight on their side. I think they brought God to fight on the Philistine side. And that's exactly what God promised to do. Honor me, serve me, I'll bless you. Harden your heart, turn from me, do your will instead of my will. Remember that big long chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 28? About 8 or 9 verses of blessing, about 60 or 70 verses of judgments and cursings? That's what we're seeing right here. Put into practice. We'll look at this chapter under this theme. The author of 1 Samuel shows believers how God punished Israel and Eli's house for their lack of faith and false worship. We'll note, just really as this goes serially through the chapter, the strength of the enemy, the judgment of the Almighty, and the bewailing of the rebellious. Note first the strength of the enemy. Last week, as we finished up our study of chapter 3, I pointed out that there is a change of terminology, a transition period of history beginning at this place and time in the book of 1 Samuel. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were one people. They had one leader. After the passing of Moses, there was Joshua who led them into the promised land and overcame all their enemies. And we were told as the book of Judges began, so long as the generation that was alive, when Joshua lived, they stayed faithful. But when that generation passed, the people began to do their own will. And so throughout the book of Judges, we don't read about the single nation of Israel. We read of tribes, we read of regions, we read of those who led at various times and places in that circle. But it was never the nation of Israel together or a single prophet of the Lord. And that's exactly what's happening as Samuel is being made the prophet of Israel. And so the last verses there finished up. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. I'll take chapter 19, verse 19 as well. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again after this long period of silence, right? This long period where there were no revelation, there was no word of God from heaven. But it's back. We're back in play. Things are happening again. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Well, as 1 Samuel begins, we have an indication that now Israel is going to battle as a nation. Not one tribe at the cost, expense of other tribes, but the nation is going to battle. Look at verse 2, I guess it is, or second part of verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. This is not too far from the Mediterranean Sea, probably right on the edge of where the plains would meet those first mountain ranges there. And as we begin, you know, we know the whole story, but as you're reading, you think, well, this could be good. God is with his people through Samuel, and now the people are fighting united against their enemies. But of course, we quickly learn that things do not go well. In fact, we don't know how many men were on the field. We later learned there was at least 30,000 for Israel, right? Or 34,000 if you count the first 4,000 that died. We would assume a good number more than that. But we're told that 4,000 die. They fall in the field of battle. I think the silence of these verses speaks loudly. How often when Joshua was going to battle, what would he do first? What would he do first? He would pray to God, right? He would ask for wisdom. What shall I do? How shall we attack? How do we go forward? We have no indication. Israel probably thought, look at all our soldiers. We got this. Let's do this. Let's go get them Philistines of their own strength, of their own power. No doubt they thought that they would succeed. Well, as we read on, it says that 4,000 men of the army fell in the field. Response? It's astounding. They didn't call upon God. They didn't ask for help. When things go bad, who do they blame? Look at verse 3. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel says, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why has the Lord, covenant name of God, dragging it through the mud, throwing it under the bus, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us..." The next prep, look at the subject. It may save us from the hand of our enemies. Do they believe in God? Do they trust in Jehovah? Are they confident and seeking to do His will? The answer is absolutely not. They are engaging in idolatry. They are engaging in pagan worship. They think that God will do what they say, that they can tweak and twist and affect the future by manipulating this religious artifact in the present. And so it becomes to them a talisman. It becomes to them a good luck charm. It becomes to them a little statue of Mary to go with them, or St. Christopher, or whomever. This is going to help and make the difference for us. So the people send to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Sounds good. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Last word spoken about Hophni and Phinehas, you remember? They were sons of Belial. They were worthless men. They would force themselves upon the women who would come to the tabernacle to pray. Yeah. Pathetic. Horrible. They thought that if they would pay homage to God, that God would owe them and provide for them. You see, it's clear that they had lost the very essence of worship. They saw no connection between their sin. They saw no connection between their rebellion and sinful behavior and their relationship to the Lord their God. Their faith, true faith? True faith? No. It was superstition, false faith, wrong faith. And I think it's not too much different, maybe a little bit of stretch, but it's not too much different than the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that we sometimes hear today in our world, depending who you listen to. Well, their solution was to get the Ark of the Covenant, to bring it and to march into battle with it. And so they go, and so it comes, and so they're so happy. Look at verse 5. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. You know, we talk about setting records for decibels at Arrowhead or up in Seattle or wherever, right? I don't know that the ground shakes. We have some pretty excited people who are really hooting and hollering because the ark of the God of the covenant of Israel has come into the camp. Look at verse 6. The Philistines understand the implications of this. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood. They understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid. And they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods." These are the gods. What they know about Israel's God. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. How many years had passed between Exodus and Samuel? At least 400. Think about that. What do you know about what happened 400 years ago? Right? You can grab some broad things. Well, that was the years after the Reformation. That was the years of this or that. But they knew. They remembered what the Lord had done. And verse 9, again, maybe a stretch, but it reminds me a little bit of the speech that was given in the return of the king before they went to battle on that last day, right? "It's hopeless. We're probably going to die. But let's be men. Let's fight. Let's be true and stand strong. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." To what account? The outcome, the report of the battle almost comes out anticlimactically. We have this big buildup. What's going to happen? How is this going to go? And it simply reports that there was a great defeat among the Israelites. 30,000 were struck down. The ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So, it's a count that raises our hopes. It crushes them down. And what is to be crushed down? Well, what's to be crushed down is false worship. Is a superstitious approach to God. A mistaken understanding of the way He interacts and interfaces with the children of men. As that part of the chapter ends, a new scene, as it were, opens up. Now we're leaving the battlefield and all the horrible things that happened there. And now we're back in Shiloh. And a man of Benjamin, who had been in the battle, had run these 15 or 20 miles and was now bringing a report of what happened from the front lines to those that dwelt in the region of Shiloh. And of course, we're told about Eli. He's sitting there waiting, worrying. For what it's worth, what is he worrying about? His sons? The armies? No, he's worrying about the ark. The ark of God. The ark of the covenant. Verse 13 says, "His heart trembled for the ark of God." When finally he gets a word with the messenger, the one who had come and reported these things, verse 16 says, "The man said to Eli, 'I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line.' And he said, 'What happened, my son?' And he said, 'Israel fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured.'" Apparently, Eli had been sitting on a bench some fashion. When he hears this, he falls over backwards into the wall or the gate and and his neck is broken, and he fades from the history of the Old Testament. We're told that he ruled, that he judged Israel for 40 years. In verses 19 to 22, I think it's kind of an epilogue. It's an account of Phinehas's wife, that'd be Eli's daughter-in-law, who had been pregnant, who, when she hears this news, in the depth of her spirit, cries out and goes into labor, and she is truly crushed. She has no husband. She has no father-in-law. There is no longer anyone to care for her or provide for her, and the glory of the Lord has departed. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And she is in despair. She's in despair. She names her son Ichabod with her last breath. And after she names him, apparently she speaks no more. The glory of the Lord, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Well, what do we learn here? Well, we learn that in her mind, to her perception, it had gone from bad to worse to hopeless. I believe that she is representative of the faith of Israel at that time. I don't think she's an exception to the rule, to the norm. I think her perceptions and understanding indicate that to her, the existence of God, the blessing of God, was tied, was inextricably connected to the tabernacle, to the Ark of God in the tabernacle in Shiloh. And in her mind, she couldn't conceive, it's hopeless. There no longer remains any hope or any future. To them, you see, to her, God was not the living, almighty creator. He was not the Lord of heaven and earth. He was a thing. He was a thing like the other gods, the other nations had their gods. Was one among many and several. And not an exceptional example or an exceptional deity or a power. You see, they thought that they could manipulate God and use him according to their will, to advance their place, their prominence, their influence. And of course, what we're going to see in the next chapter is God is well able to take care of himself. God will vindicate his own name. He doesn't need the words and the actions of men. And so we'll see next chapter. And the chapter after that, how the Lord will take care of himself and will garner the respect and the honor that his name deserves. And that any who approach, to any who come near, as Nadab and Abihu should have known, must regard the Lord as holy. And of course, the New Testament is no different. God is God. While he probably should strike down those who blaspheme his name, those who misrepresent his truth, those who mislead his people, those who lie to the Holy Spirit, his will, he has determined that he will do that in his time. And he will effect his will according to the purpose of what he desires. You know, we looked before at some of these singular judgments, these representative judgments like Nadab and Abihu, these judgments like Sodom and Gomorrah, these representative judgments like the flood worldwide, these judgments that befell Ananias and Sapphira. Why doesn't that happen anymore? That'd garner some respect to God, wouldn't it? Well, God has chosen to administer his kingdom by his Spirit and Word. chances are, no lightning bolt's going to come down from heaven and strike the false preacher off the pulpit. Right? That doesn't mean his sins are any less damnable or the consequences of his actions any less judged or in our lives. You know, what does that verse mean in Romans 11, 22? Consider the severity, the judgment and the severity of God. He's not to be played games with. He's not to be distorted and twisted in the manner that's pleasing to us. He's God. All that we say, all that we do is not without effect. Not on him, but upon us. And I think that's really the major emphasis here. God, the Lord, is high and holy. His ways, his purposes are past finding out. Like I said, why did the Philistines win? Because God wanted the Philistines to win. Why did 34,000 covenant members get struck down that day? Because they were complicit with false worship. They got what they deserved from Almighty God. We need to think about the same. But for the grace and mercy of God. He, our God, is really the point of all this message this evening. He is not to be questioned, not to be doubted, not to be forgotten. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, when you have all of these things, when you're so blessed. I thought it was interesting when it speaks about Eli's passing. And he was fat. He was fat because he ate and drank what he ought not to have. Here it is. God is not to be questioned, not to be doubted, not to be forgotten. Instead, he is to be feared. He is to be honored. He is to be obeyed. God will be faithful and true to his word. God will fulfill his promise, good, and his warnings, bad. The warnings and the threatenings that come from heaven. Oh, I like that. I don't like that so much. So what? He's God. Our faith, its reality, is what it looks like. It's what we do, right? Even a child is known by his doings. Each one of us. No pretending. God's word is true. He is and will be the measure of us and all that we say and all that we do. In fact, just in closing, in the book of Timothy, I forget whether it's first or second, there's this remarkable little cycle of words where it says that he will be true to himself. Here, this is a faithful saying. This is 2 Timothy 2:11 and following. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Worship the Lord in godly fear. Amen. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your word, for its truth, for the effect and influence of your spirit upon our spirit. Oh Lord, let us hear and believe. Let us trust and obey. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.